Good morning, everyone. We are back in Bible class for another double session, and we're going to add a little something to our services today that we haven't done in over a year. We're going to sing a hymn, and we're going to let the boys take charge of that, and he'll tell you what page to turn to.
Page 256 in the hymnal. Everybody stand. We're going to sing all four verses, "It Is Well With Your Soul."
Thank you.
Father, every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. While they're doing that, I will give... Carry on. I'll make the announcement later. I tell you what, we've been missing that for over a year, and maybe we can do that again someday. I do want to make a note on our bulletin before we get cracking here. This is the April bulletin, if you don't have it. I want to note that we will have Eucharist next Sunday because it's Easter. So usually we have Eucharist on the second Sunday, but we'll do it obviously the first Sunday next month because of Easter. And I will have an Easter special, and bring no-dos. Okay, the next thing to note is I warned you that Shannon and Chris have suffered a defeat at the Battle of Horseshoe Bend, and therefore been taken as POWs to Ohio. And the next trip we have down there will have to be within the next few weeks. So we've organized with them to go. It'll be the second week of April. We will be gone midweek, the 14th and 15th, and also Sunday the 18th. The reason for that is we'll have one last chance to go to Ron Adama's church before we... our next trip to Alabama after this one will be in a casket. So I want to go to Ron Adama's church before we move out of town permanently. So we'll go to his church on the 18th and come back up here on the 19th. Filling the pulpit on that day will be none other than the Reverend Gary Watson. And he's got a special message for the congregation. Do not miss it, because he's been working on it for quite a while. And it's a very important subject, and I think that you will want to make sure you're here on that Sunday. With regard to what we're doing in our current Bible study, I want to quote for you the verse that we were noting when time caught us last Thursday, the expanded translation of James 3:9. It reads this way: "By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and our Father. And by means of this tongue, we keep on consistently execrating mankind, having come into being according to the similitude of God." So we've done the exegesis on that, and therefore have prepared ourselves for the ongoing study with regard to this verse. I want to go back to where we left off in our study on Thursday evening and go through the term exocrate. That's part of our expanded translation. And what I try to do is to find a word that best brings out what the Greek has to say. You can go to synonyms in the dictionaries and try to find the one that best brings out what the Greek is having to communicate. And I found that exocrate, because of the subject matter, is the best English translation for this term. Kat er gatamai. Here's how it reads on the definitions. I have four dictionaries from which I'll quote. To denounce evil against, and to imprecate evil on, hence, to detest utterly, to abhor, to abominate. Secondly, to imprecate evil upon, hence, to detest utterly, to abhor. Execrate implies intense loathing and usually a fury of passion. And finally, to imprecate evil upon as an expression of hatred, to express or feel intense loathing or abhorrence for an utter detestation. So you'll find that in the expanded translation I just noted. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord. Note the dichotomy here. We praise the Lord with the tongue, and by means of the tongue, we keep on constantly execrating mankind, having come into being according to the similitude of God. Now, kater gaomai is also defined as a curse, but the dictionary definitions noted above show that execrate carries a more intense application of the verb. Its customary present tense indicates that this execration regularly occurs or is part of an ongoing state that occurs regularly. This is a mindset. These are believers that are in the crosshairs of James here. Nevertheless, if they have grown in grace, they've gone into reverse process reversionism. And as a result of that, what may have been facilitated in the past has therefore lost its power because they've forgotten what they used to know or reject what they used to know. And so this problem emerges within Christianity. And I can tell you right now that the reason our client nation is in the state that it is in is because of the potentiality of a loss of thought among the Christian population of this country, or they never had it in the first place, although saved. So we have this issue before us. And so the impact of this verb is further intensified by the middle voice, indicating that the person's volition employs this tactic consistently. This is the way they think, though saved. So the tongue is simply an organ in the body. It has several functions, one of which is the enunciation of ideas fed to it through processes contained in the believer's stream of consciousness. So this is what your stream of consciousness looks like. You have a frame of reference. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know something about Scripture. If you've been at it a good while, you have a large inventory of ideas, potentially in 11 categories of systematic theology. We'll note that a little later, but I'll reference it now as we go through this particular visual. Frame of reference is Bible doctrine resident in the soul. What is your frame of reference? You have jobs possibly or have had jobs, and you take on the duty of trying to learn how to participate in the outcome of that particular business's product or issue and so on. And so you've learned to go into an organization, learn what the issue is, what is the product, how do you sell it, and therefore you become very adept in that particular organization. When you study the Word of God, you're accruing over time different categories of biblical ideas. We call it systematic theology. So Bible doctrine resident in the soul is the inventory you develop over time with regard to the infinite ideas of Scripture. Then there's a memory center. Can you recall any of this? If you've got the information in your soul, then it's there for withdrawal and application. And so memory center provides that for you. This is talking about the soul here. Then finally, there's vocabulary storage. That's your dictionary, We have a lot of terms that we use here that we develop from our studies, and those terms identify a certain category of biblical doctrines. And so I can use those words or phrases in order to get you oriented from your recall as to what we're discussing. If I, for example, say to you, let's pause for a moment for rebound, that's a term that we developed decades ago, way down yonder in Texas, that gives you the idea of being out of fellowship and you need to get back in fellowship. Just like at a basketball game, you throw it against the backboard and it comes back to you. When it comes back to you, that means you've confessed your sins, and therefore, as a result of that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So now you have the power of the Holy Spirit to guide you in your decision-making and your recall. Vocabulary storage, therefore, is very important. Categorical storage, that has to do with those 11 categories of systematic theology. That may sound like a phrase that is overwhelming. It's not. It's just a term that defines 11 categories of truth that are found in Scripture. And as you study Scripture, whatever you're studying, whatever passage, whatever verse, one or more of those areas come to view. And over time, you build a tremendous inventory of biblical truths based on those categories. And that therefore, we call that categorical storage. Then there's the conscience. That's the problem we have when we study James, because the conscience is the police department of your soul. You have a conscience as a part of the soul, and therefore the conscience ultimately is going to dictate how you think, how you make your decisions, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent. But if you know the Word of God, your conscience is being informed and therefore strengthened by the immutable power of the Word of God. And if you have this power available to you, that's an inventory of ideas that you can go to and withdraw for application to the circumstances you face in your personal life. The conscience, therefore, can be evil. It can also be, on the flip side of that, can be magnificent because it has the power of the Word of God available for recall and application. So you constantly need to aggrandize your conscience. You have a conscience and you will use it. And because of the fact that you have free will, you need to learn to understand and therefore get to the point to where that's where you go for the decisions you make and the applications that result. And so momentum eventually occurs so that you're on a roll. You have all of this power. The Bible is a resource that is absolutely true. And if it is true, it may be dependent upon in every aspect of your decision making. The more information you have, the more powerful your decisions will be. And that momentum occurs over time, and application is the ultimate outcome. The final straw here is wisdom. If you are a person of wisdom, you have the power of immutable truth in your soul extracted from Scripture by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the stream of consciousness that is so very powerful, and that is what is meant by point 15. The tongue is simply an organ in the body. It has several functions, one of which is the enunciation of ideas fed to it by the thought processes contained in the believer's stream of consciousness. What is your stream of consciousness? What does it contain? How aggrandized is it? That's the question. So the tongue is being scolded by James, by his letter, the letter of James, makes it clear that the organ is just a means of communicating the thoughts and ideas contained in a person's soul. Whatever you have in your soul right now, the information you possess, that's who you are. And the reason you have Bible study once saved, heathen don't do this, okay? If you have not placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you do not have access to these powerful ideas. You can read the Bible as literature, but it will not in any way aggrandize your decision-making and problem-solving. You may get some wonderful establishment concepts from it, but that'll be about it. So therefore, as we have noted earlier, the medium is the message. Thoughts and ideas contained in the soul. What are those thoughts? And what is the medium that gets those thoughts into your soul? That's the question. See, medium is singular, media is plural. Therefore, there are many media out there. And we're going to take a look at electronic contrivances here in the application of this concept. Used to, the medium was the pulpit with maybe a sound system. And people would gather and listen to a pastor deliver a sermon, and they would hear it. And in order to hear it, they had to show up at church. Now we have electronic contrivances. And therefore, I want you to, we've looked at this before, but it's a very important concept with regard to the 21st century. The medium is the message. The medium in context is the tongue. And what it communicates has the power to persuade or dissuade. Either way, the tongue is only the medium by which the soul is enabled to communicate its ideas to others. Don't turn the page. What's the medium here? It's the tongue. That's your communication vehicle. But it is only delivering the message. The message is in the soul. And whether it gets communicated or not is your free will, your volition. So you have the information. You have the communication, let's call it headquarters. That's the volition. And the volition decides to verbalize. That's the tongue. So the problem is with the tongue, but that's not the original problem. The original problem is what's in your inventory of ideas. How do you think? How do you arrive at a decision from your volition to instruct the tongue to start jabbering? You may turn. Loosely, using the vocabulary of herpetology as an example, the soul contains a person's inventory of ideas, his beliefs, and his attitudes. And by the way, you run into this at a family reunion. The inventory that is at a family reunion within the souls of those who gather varies, as you well know. Now, there may be some wonderful families out there where everybody is in spiritual maturity and therefore the day goes nicely. I'm sure that that must occur somewhere, but rare. The volition contains the venom sacs that expectorates through their fangs the soul's poison. And you say, why are you saying this? We've studied snakes. I've got one for you here somewhere. Not him. Although close. I thought I'd put my snake in here, but I didn't. I'm so sorry. I wanted my snake to be there. I do remember thinking about putting a snake in here. But you do remember the spitting cobra, I hope. Remember him? There is a spitting cobra. I forget his name. But he's a cobra, and he can hit you from 10 feet away in your eyes. Just thought I'd throw that in. But you see, that's what you do with your tongue. The volition contains the venom sacs that expectorates. You know what expectorates? When it spits. I've tried to use a nicer word. Expectorates through their fangs the soul's poison, and the tongue communicates by its hiss what warns of incoming ordinance. Incoming ordinance. You have ordinance in your conscience that you can fire. It can be positive, it can be doctrinal, it can be establishment, it can be evil. So consequently, it is the tongue that receives the condemnation because it is the medium of communication. So now to Marshall. It was Marshall McLuhan who cleverly characterized the emerging power of electronic media in the 1960s. Now I'm going to get Marshall up on the board. I found this on the internet. I don't know how Donald Trump got involved because this man's dead, has been dead for a good long while. But look at this. The medium is the message. Medium is singular. So it doesn't matter what the medium is. That medium is the message. Any of you on Facebook, YouTube, what is that other one you have? I can't remember it. Come on, help me. Twitter. The Twitter. Each is a medium, and it is designed to communicate. Whatever is communicated on those venues is the message. And you want to get in there and play with those guys. I've told you before, and I hope you've realized it by now, those options are evil. You do not need to be a part of that. That's my opinion, but I am warning you. What you say out there, the cloud knows, and they will find you. I'm feeling much better now that I've said that. Because Marshall McLuhan warned about this in 1967. I'll never forget the day I walked into a broadcast law with Dr. Dixon. I've told you this before, but it had to have been 1967. I would have been a senior at Alabama that year. And we were studying broadcast law. And he came in and says, I want to talk to you boys today. I think there were some ladies there. But I want to talk to you people today about Marshall McLuhan's comments about the medium as the message. And he was concerned because it was our objective was to leave there and eventually get into television or radio. And therefore, each is a medium that communicates. And so he wanted us to discuss this idea of the medium is the message. Well, you know now, here we are in the 21st century, that when you log on to one of these media, there are many you can access today. It is a communication vehicle, and the information it communicates to you is the message. And if someone gets control of the medium, then they can propagandize an entire country. So let's talk about Marshall. Here's an excerpt. Marshall McLuhan, Canadian communications theorist and educator, whose aphorism, the medium is the message, summarized his view of the potent influence of television, computers, and other electronic disseminators, synonym contrivances, of information in shaping styles of thinking and thought. Shaping styles of thinking and thought, whether in sociology, art, science, or religion. 1967. Remember it to this day. And therefore, Marshall hit on something. And there he sits in his better days. Note this. Television, including its spinoffs, is the most effective medium for electronic influence because it presents video images of a person who, accompanied by his audio commentary, addresses his audience face to face. The cosmic believer has always had the same power because his thoughts are expressed by the use of the tongue, while his personal presence is accompanied by the visual nuances of facial expressions, body language, and eye contact. Television is a medium, and it has the message. Know who is concocting the message. It is a propaganda vehicle for those who want to use it that way. I am seeing even in the programs Joe Henner and I watch on television, we like cop shows and things like that. And even in these shows, they are migrating toward political commentary. Okay, I don't watch television for political commentary. I want the bad guys to get caught and go to jail or die. That's why I watch these things. And then I have to have political commentary right into the middle of it, and it's going to get worse and worse. So we have the problem with television. The cosmic believer has always had this same power because his thoughts are expressed by use of the tongue, while his personal presence is accompanied by the visual nuances of facial expressions, body language, and eye contact. What a person says is the expression of what is contained in the stream of consciousness of his soul, which remains dormant until volition makes the decision to express these thoughts verbally to others. Therefore, the tongue becomes the most effective and powerful medium for a message. Beware the tongue. So the verse continues with a nod to the royal law, which is being completely ignored by the believer who uses his tongue to execrate others who, whether being guilty or innocent, is not the issue. The tongue is the problem, and James is on the subject from the beginning of chapter 1 until his last breath in chapter 5. The tongue is the issue. The tongue is the medium that has the message. So let's note some pictures. The targets of these execrations are mentioned next with a perfect active participle of genomai. Genomai with a perfect active participle means have come into being. So the targets of these execrations are mentioned have come into being. In other words, they are individual Homo sapiens with the same essence of soul as everyone else. They have self-consciousness, they have mentality, they have volition, and they have a conscience. Let's take a look at some pictures. The essence of the soul. All of you have one. Each of you does. Self-consciousness means you're aware. You know where you are. You're in a building. Okay, you have awareness. You have a mentality. The mentality has to decipher incoming information, whether it's the study of the Word of God, study of a textbook, study of policies in your business or your job, incoming data that you have to analyze, and so on. So you have to evaluate what you hear or see or read. Okay, and sometimes you don't understand what you're seeing, hearing, and reading. So that never gets any further than that because you don't know what's being discussed. So that's the noose. It's receptive comprehension or not. But if you comprehend it, then it goes to the cardia. That is a word, the word in the text of the Koine Greek of the New Testament means heart. Well, the heart starts here with the pumper. When the pumper quits, you're done, okay? No more vertical. So you die right on the spot. But if it's pumping, it's going to send life-giving fluids throughout the entire body to keep you alive. So they use this in Scripture. This is Paul we're going to quote here. Paul uses this in Scripture to illustrate what goes on in the soul. The soul has to have available to it quite a number of assets that can communicate information to you so you can decide how to think, how to speak, and how to act. That's the idea behind the cardia. So when you believe something, that's here, I believe that, it goes to the cardia as perceptive comprehension. You've got a piece of divine thought in your soul that you can recall and apply at a given opportunity. And so volition is going to make the decision to do this, move it over to the cardia, and you have the power to make a decision from that piece of biblical inventory. Then there is the conscience, which is the police department of the soul. After a while, you're going to find out that you have been making wrong decisions from a position of weakness. You didn't do it on purpose because you didn't know any better. Everybody comes here with a, let's just say, vacuous conscience. This is why babies cry and scream, but they don't have anything to say. If they were more lucid, they would say, you know, I'm getting a bit hungry here. Could I get a bottle? But they can't do that. And so the only thing they know how to do is scream. And after a while, the screaming stops somewhere around, let's say, 17 or 18. So the screaming eventually will stop. But what is going on here? What is it that quiets it down? Is the parents, supposedly, are feeding information into the soul, therefore aggrandizing the conscience and the norms and standards there so that the person can be released into society at some point and therefore not scream and murmur and so on. And so I do want to note that emotion is not a part of the soul, that's in the body. So let's make this point. Emotion is not part of soul essence, but the result of the function of the human soul. It's not in the soul, but it's the function of the soul. The soul allows this to occur. In other words, the body is the message. All right. The soul can produce good and bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness, the latter from the sin nature. So that's the first picture I want you to see. The next one is the essence of the soul mechanics. This is your soul here. Soul essence. What makes up the essence of your soul? How can it be defined? These are concepts that illustrate this. You have a mentality. You can think. You have volition. You can decide. You have a conscience. That's your police department. Whatever decisions you make, good or bad, the conscience allows this. Therefore, self-consciousness, you know who you are. There's a memory center. You've remembered things. It's in your inventory of ideas. There's a vocabulary. There's viewpoint. There's frame of reference, norms and standards, and wisdom. And so this is soul essence. This is what goes on in your soul. Do you know that when you die, your soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord? And the question arises, what's left behind? The body. That's it. That's why these funeral outfits have business. And everyone, except for the rapture, every one of you are going to meet that guy one day. I just want to perk you up. Emotions. The body has to be controlled. Emotions have to be suppressed. And therefore, the body with the sin nature, lust patterns, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle, all of this stuff down here has to be suppressed. How do you do that? With the power of the Word of God and establishment viewpoint, of course. In other words, you know how to mind your manners in genteel society. Then, what if you are not good at any of that? We have emotional revolt. Soul essence, again, right here. But the body is controlling the soul. And so the sin nature with its lust patterns, its character traits, and its lifestyle dominate the decision-making processes of your soul, although it has the power to do otherwise. Or because you're absent the Word of God as a filter, then you are victimized by your own body, with the sin nature, of course, in charge. Now, mentality, volition, and conscience. Now, the enemy in opposition to this essence is the propaganda disseminated by the sin nature's agent provocateur. These are deployed by the lust patterns. So let's go to our next picture. Intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. We've studied fifth column lately. There was a whole issue in a war that brought that up. So what is a fifth column? We have fifth columns in this country. In military, if you're trying to attack, let's say, a fort, and there's four things you can do. There are four walls pointing in four different directions, and you can attack one or more, like the Alamo. So the Alamo had four walls, and our boys in Texas did the best they could to hold the fort. But what if the situation is that the opposition has infiltrated the walls of your fort, infiltrated, and they act like they're there to help you, but they're not. They're waiting for the precise moment to then erupt as a fifth column inside the walls. That occurs in the soul. You have a soul. It can be defended by your free will, but divine viewpoint has to be able to protect the walls of that soul. And if the divine viewpoint is not there, then internally you begin to adopt concepts and ideas from the dark side. And you believe them to be true, and you begin to apply them. And you're not even aware of the fact you're doing it. The fifth column idea is what is presently going on in this nation. They're inside the walls. So let's look at the agent provocateur. I like the term because it is a term that's pronounced this way. There's no plurals here with the S. It's agent provocateur. And these are the fifth column guys. That concept is in your stream of consciousness. The concept is there. But where are these guys? Who are the agent provocateur? These are the guys in the body, the sin nature. And the sin nature has trends. The sin nature has ideas that wants to penetrate into the soul in order to run your life. the desire is there because it's in the body, and the body wants to do what it wants to do. Have you ever been caught as a child? Certainly none of you misbehave these days. But when you were a child, did you decide you were going to do something that you knew was wrong, but you're going to somehow be able to go around your parents and do it anyhow? You had an agent provocateur in charge. That's from the lust pattern. It penetrates the soul, giving the sin nature control over thought, decision, and action. And you have to say, that's the old sin nature's fifth column inside the body. And so when you have a huge number of people in a client nation that have the old sin nature working as a fifth column inside their bodies, they're agent provocateur for client nation America. Now, fifth column infiltrates from the outside the body through doctrines of demons, then therefore development of these rationales: human viewpoint, human good and evil, from cosmic philosophies and strategies, progressive ideology, globalism, God, why do we have nations? That all happened way back in Genesis. Some people have the notion presently, I think, of a globalist society. And when that happens, one guy's going to wind up running the whole show. And people will die, but ultimately one guy is going to be left standing. And categories of sin that deconstruct the culture of the client nation. The culture of client nation America is presently being deconstructed by fifth columns. So, the essence of the soul is intended by God to emulate the system of thought he possesses. The essence of the soul is intended by God to emulate the system of thought God possesses. That's the challenge of going to Bible study. Now, we did something today we hadn't done in over a year. We sang a hymn. Part of worship is music. Part of worship is hymnology. Part of worship is to express from your soul things that are adapted into a musical score. And it's a part of worship. It's not the only thing we do. We like to, back in the day when we didn't have the COVID, we would have two hymns every Sunday morning. Two hymns, and we enjoyed doing that. And Eric and Tammy were here. Tammy played the piano, and Eric came up and waved his arms around. But that's, you know, he's leading. I don't know how, there's a way you do that. Just waving your arms is not the way it works. You've got some kind of motion to do. I don't know what that is. But that's what Eric knows how to do. Or used to, anyhow. You know, you have facilitation, and then you have, he's probably forgotten how to do this. But probably not. A person in context speaks with a forked tongue. What about that? Have you ever known someone's talking to you and you realized about halfway through the first sentence he's speaking with a forked tongue? When you tune in to certain television channels, the forked tongues are there. Just as a snake possesses by nature, forked tongue. How? From the source of one fork, he praises the Lord. That's what we just noted in the verse. He's not praising the Lord. He's propagandizing his audience. I am a Christian. The other fork, he execrates mankind. And because of reversionism, he expresses sins of the tongue. He ejects poison from his venom sacks, first with blasphemous expressions of blessing to God and with execrations of cursing toward his fellow man. I am a Christian, and now I'm going to tell you what I think about you. Who are the people that can address you correctively? Who are those people? Okay, I know you're grinding away. Who is it that has the authority to address me about the way I think or speak or do? Who are these people? Okay. primarily, it's the parents that start the process. Children, remember, they're just screamers to begin with. And then when they eat, they smear it on their faces. And then eventually they wind up getting tools. And that's dangerous because if there's more than one child around the table, he's very likely going to get stabbed at some point with a fork. But after a while, you try to tame them. And so the way you do that is you impose upon them your authority. Okay, what are the other kinds of authorities that are out there? Well, I'm going to mention one, and I want to... Tom, will you be ready to man the door?
Yes, sir.
Be ready to get the doors open. And there, by the way, there are other exits. In the marriage contract, the husband is the authority of the home, according to Scripture. And you say, well, you know, I'm not going to run for the door, but as soon as the first amen is said here, I'm out in the yard, okay? And that's fine. You know what that's called? That's called volition. And everybody has it and may use it freely, okay? But yeah, there's a system of authority. You say, well, the woman I'm married to is a hellion. I don't ever get any release. Or the wife will say, I hope he dies in a fire. And tells everybody that at the clutch. I hope Fred dies in a fire. Oh, I hope he's killed on the freeway this afternoon. Free at last. So there is a system of authority. And you can like it or not, but there you go. By the way, why'd you marry that guy or that woman? Didn't you? Couldn't you figure that out in the dating process, that this woman is going to ruin your life? No, it wasn't about her necessarily. So anyhow, there's other, like you have a job. When you go to the job, the supervisor or the boss or the owner is going to tell you how you're going to do your job during the day. And corrective measures will be kindly presented at first. What you didn't understand or realize is that the way we do this is thus and so. And you nod your head and say, oh, I didn't know. And so there's a growth process there. Then you say, all right, I believed in Jesus. And you decide to start going to church. And you come in here and there I stand. And you say, I am told by the guy that got me in here, although I'm saved, I don't know squat. But I'm told that this guy up in the pulpit's going to communicate the word of God to you, and you need to be objective about what he has to say so you can build an inventory of biblical ideas for application to your life and circumstances. And then here I come. And you're saying, who is this guy? And why does he think he can say that? And where did he come from? Who's his mama? And so you reject the messenger. The messenger is not the issue, it's what the messenger has to say. And you've got to figure out who is it that's communicating the word of God exegetically from the original languages. That's what you got to figure out. Do you speak Hebrew? Do you speak Greek? That's the word of God. This English I jabber away with is not. So let's take a look at a double-minded person. James 1, 7 and 8. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, that's dipsukos, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's James 1, 7. Went all the way back to James 1. And he's been at this, he's foaming at the mouth for the first three chapters we've been through. And will continue to do so. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded. That's dipsukos. Let's note the footnotes number 6. Dipsukos. Such a person suffers from divided loyalties. On the one hand, he wishes to maintain a religious confession and desires the presence of God in his life. On the other hand, he loves the ways of the world and prefers to live according to its mores and ethics. That is a double-minded individual called dipsukos. Double-minded. So we're back to James 4:8 in this New American Standard. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Dipsukos. So Timothy uses a similar expression in 1 Timothy 3:8. Reads this way, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-minded. Diligus is the word there, deceitful in one's words. That's the deacons. We got a covey of those around here. We got these deacons roaming. What are they to do? They must be men of dignity, not double-minded. Diligus, deceitful in one's words. So you ought to be able to trust a deacon. Now, do they have authority? They have authority in this way. Their job is to run this church. My job is to teach whoever shows up. I get to pick the deacons, but the congregation votes as to whether my choices are acceptable to them. And if they say, yeah, I think Fred Jones would be a good deacon, then he has authority within certain categories of this entire operation called the local church. And all of our deacons are doing a great job. And it's really a smooth running operation. Every now and then things have to be done, things bought and things fixed and all that kind of thing. But these are deacons. They have some authority to make sure that everything goes smoothly in the church with regard to the congregational meetings and the congregational meetings, meaning here for Bible class, and the congregational meeting for voting on deacons and other issues. But everything just runs smoothly when the deacons have integrity. But there is that system there. Okay, so we've got that. So the deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. Now, the English language has several words that describe the mentality of the individual described by James. The one which correlates best with dipsukos, double-minded, and diligus, double-tongued, is two-faced, which has the following synonyms: deceitful, hypocritical, backstabbing, duplicitous, and perfidious. All of those words from the English language help define these concepts. We have dipsukos and diligus, and these expressions are dichotomous, contradictory, since a believer should never be involved in practicing these mutually divergent acts of the double-tongued man. So this exposes the person's irrational behavior, common among those whose souls have reverted to the stage of dipsukos and diligus. So this is also treachery, since James points out in James 3:9 that such types were made in the likeness of God. We have a soul, okay? We have a soul, we have a body, and so on. And because of this, we find in the likeness concept in the New American Standard and the New International Version. The King James Version uses the word similitude, while the NET employs image. The Greek word is the noun homoiosis, and that is defined as follows. Homoiosis means a making similar or alike, or being like, or being a comparison. So the Septuagint, let's talk about it for the moment. You'll see in your notes you have a capital L and two capital X's. Then you have in brackets Septuagint. What all of that means is that there were 70 guys, it really wasn't 70, it was about 68 or so, that got together and decided to translate the Old Testament into Koine Greek. And they were divided up into three categories, three sections, three locations. And they began to exegete the Hebrew into English. And that is called the Septuagint. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. The Septuagint is mostly used in the sense of similarity, especially Genesis 1:26. Now, this is where the Old Testament, Genesis is Old Testament. And therefore, it has to be brought out into the Koine Greek, and then the Koine Greek then is translated into English if you're speaking English. That's what we've got here. Especially Genesis 1:26. The word does not mean image. There is a fundamental distinction from icon, which presupposes an original from which there is derivation, whereas homoiesis simply denotes the likeness which is not arisen by derivation. The only New Testament instance is at James 3:9, where on the basis of Genesis 1:26, it is said, quote, homoiesin, theu, and then we have yiganatos, and that means the image according to the image of God. So interestingly, the best English noun to distinguish the association the human being has with God is similitude. That was the translation we found in the King James Version. Amazing, isn't it? The King James Version, although is very famous, it doesn't do a very good job of getting the scripture into English. There's a lot of things that go on there that just have to be ignored, and you go to New American Standard, the NIV, the Net Bible, New American Standard, and did I say them all? There are about four of them. And so you've got fairly good English translations among those. But you still have to do the job of exegesis. Those are English translations that let's say a group of men decided to attack and resolve over a period of time. And so as a result of that, they all have to ultimately vote, how are we going to translate, let's say, Genesis 1:1? And they have to get into the Hebrew there and decide, how are we going to bring that into the English? Well, you've got to know Hebrew grammar. You got to know Hebrew vocabulary. You got to know the context in which things occur. And these guys have to look at Genesis 1:1 and examine it word by word by word, and then they come up with an English word or phrase that brings out the context and the content of that verse. And then we have it put down in paper called Genesis 1:1 in English. And then you open your Bible and you start reading that. Where'd they get that? Well, I'm telling you, if you go to look at your Bibles, King James Version, New American Standard, New International Version, and then the King James, and the NET. Those are the four that are functional. They have some Bibles out now that I just don't know what to think. But what you do have to understand and realize and buy into is that the Bibles that you have are in English. They're not in Hebrew and they're not in Greek. And groups of men got together to decide the English words that are going to be put in the Bible, whichever translation it is, so that English people can read it. And that is a good thing. But how is it that the believer can open any of these translations and begin reading and fully understand the theology behind each and every area of Scripture? Who is it that can crack that nut? Well, it's got to be what the Bible says. The Bible says there needs to be a local church, and each local church has a pastor. And so you go out and find a guy that has this information. He's done all the studying. He's got an inventory, and he has been approved by some system to go stand up in front of people and be called pastor. And you find a guy that you're comfortable with, and you begin to grow in grace, and you slug it out. And we're in the process of slugging right now. I've slugged so long, I'm 2 minutes long, and I know you want coffee. So we'll resume our study at 8 minutes until the hour. See you back then.